know that after the message. Let's just draw it in, draw it in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And we thank you for this fellowship, and we pray for some people who are not feeling well tonight, Sandy and Jared. We pray for Mary Beth, that you'll bless them and help them to just get the rest they need and have your healing touch and strength come upon them and restore them to health and wholeness. And we pray that you'll, as we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it and to glean insights from it that will inspire us, motivate us, enlighten us, and just help us to be more knowledgeable about your son and his plan of your plan of his imminent return to this world. And we just pray that as we do these things and study these things, that you'll help us to be ever watchful and be ready for your imminent return. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your son Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're kind of at the tail end of this lesson on Revelation. And then if you want, if we finish on the back, you might notice I have that chart that has the Ezekiel and Revelation parallels. There's those things, as far as I can tell, I might be mistaken on a couple of them, but I think almost all of them, if not all of them, the only two places you find that concept or that idea or that phrasing or that scripture or description, the only place you find it is there in Ezekiel, and then you find a complementary or almost identical passage in Revelation. So, and it's really the only places in Scripture that you find those particular things. So it is interesting, and maybe it can help give us some insights. Knowing back what Ezekiel was talking about, maybe can give us some insights into what Revelation is talking about when it details those same accounts. Okay? All right, so now we're looking at Revelation 10 again. And hopefully this will be the last week. And then I have some...
Sandy's not here.
It's very awkward, isn't it?
So it'll be your turn, Dennis.
No, I'm going to start in the middle because they never get it.
She's going to start with Carol. That's right.
Well,
that's right.
So we have so few people tonight.
Yeah, that's
everybody
true.
Will get a chance
get
no matter what.
Reading for sure.
Okay. All right, so Revelation 10, 1 through 11. Dennis, would you like
the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God...
Oh, wait.
That's one.
That's chapter one. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. There we are. Try again. We got the wrong chapter.
It's okay. We're waiting for the chapter.
That's right. Okay. Trying to get there. Okay. 1-11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go to take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.
Thank you. Okay, so just to kind of recap, I'm trying to present this kind of from this concept or this theory or this idea of a time warp here, that this is the same scroll. That's the seven sealed scroll that's been opened and completely revealed now. And the only thing left to happen in this set of seals is the seventh trumpet, which is about to sound. And that seventh trumpet gives rise to the seven bowl judgments, or the wrath of God poured out on the unbelieving world. That's the only thing left. And so, as that's the only thing left, and the scroll is completely unraveled, John can see the rest of everything that's going to happen, or he could read it from that point forward, because there's nothing blocking. The only thing left to read is the seventh trumpet, and within that seventh trumpet is contained the seven bowl judgments, or vile judgments, as they're sometimes called, depending on your translation. Okay, so with that in mind, if this is the seven sealed book and it's being given to John and he's back on earth, and immediately after this he's told to measure the temple, and it starts talking about the two witnesses in chapter 11. Okay, so the two witnesses, some speculate John might be one of them, but certainly we know for sure at least John is on earth measuring the newly rebuilt temple. And boy, talk about relevance, because we're now talking about Jerusalem, just like Zechariah, and Jerusalem is being recognized now as the capital of Israel. And you could see the hair on everybody's neck, kind of went up, and you see all this rhetoric, of course, and who knows how long it's going to take for the rhetoric to turn into action. But of course, all the Muslim nations are infuriated and enraged over that. It's kind of like this is the way bargaining gets done. So I can just picture, just kind of project out in the future, just a few months, a few weeks, who knows. These people get mad, this two-state solution, the Palestinians, the Arabs, the Jews, Jerusalem. And can't you just picture, we want to negotiate. If Jerusalem's going to be the capital, then we want this and we want that. And then can't you just see it already happening where it's like, okay, we'll give you that and this, but we are going to rebuild our temple. Can't you just see it like the back and forth is starting? And boy, I'll tell you what, if you see that happen, that time is very short, because that temple is not going to be rebuilt for nothing. It's going to be rebuilt for a very specific purpose. The Antichrist is going to want to present, we find out in 2 Thessalonians, we also see it in Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about it. The Antichrist wants to go present himself in the temple as being God. When that happens, if you start to see talk of the temple being rebuilt, and I just saw a really great documentary on it last night, it is almost... here's what I kind of think is going to happen. I think possibly there's going to be some major earthquakes. There already have been, but I think you're going to see a huge rise in earthquakes. And maybe if one of those earthquakes happens over there in that area, and it rattles and shakes some things around, and suddenly, you know, something comes up, you know, in an earthquake, you know, things fall down, things come up, things shift, you know, back and forth. And if that happens and something, some, it reveals some archaeological truth that's not been seen now, I believe what you're going to see is you're going to find out that in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of talk about this, it's already, to me, it's just an academic at this point. It's, I believe this is the truth. This, I believe it's the truth. And all the documentaries and information I've seen on it, I think are, it's 100% true. Now it's just the stubbornness of the tradition. People have it so locked in their head that that wailing wall is all that's left standing from the outer wall of the former temple. However, if you do the research and you look at it carefully and you study it, and there's people that have done this so diligently, that wall is almost certainly what remains of the Roman fortress Fort Antonia, which is where Pilate and, you know, all the Roman generals ruled from, and they had 10,000 soldiers. And it's almost a it's laughable to go look at what, you know, they have a model of how Jerusalem, the old city, how it's supposed to look. They have it over there. And they have this little tiny thing called Fort Antonia, and it's kind of like an appendage off of the Temple Mount. And they say, well, this is where the Roman fort used to be. And you look at it, and it's hilarious, because it was housing 10,000 people. And if you look at the thing, it's not even capable of housing, not even 1,000. You could maybe fit, 500 to 1,000 people in this little space where they say the Roman fort was. But if you look at the whole Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock sits, if you look at the whole thing, and you superimpose all the Roman forts from ancient history, and you superimpose them, it is the exact, and I mean exact same dimensions as all the other Roman forts in the whole region. So when you go and you draw it over and you superimpose them, the Roman fort just fits right on top of it, like they have remains, ruins of ancient Roman forts. And you just, like, you can even just take a picture of it and look at it and just take that picture and put it right on what's called the Temple Mount right now, and it fits perfectly. And so what all these archaeologists are saying is, this is not where the temple was. This was the Roman fort. What they think is the temple, and where the Dome of the Rock is now, is actually Fort Antonia, the actual Roman fortress that was the occupying force in Jerusalem during, you know, the time of Jesus. And when they came and destroyed everything, they destroyed everything in Jerusalem except their own fort. That's why the remains of the fort still exist. And if you go and you read Josephus, he's the great writer of the Antiquities of the Jews, the historian, the great historian. He was a secular historian, by the way. He wasn't a religious man. He was secular. He was just called it like he saw it. And he didn't care about religious bias or anything like that. He just called it like it was. And when he was writing, he talked about how you could not have even told that there was a temple where it had been. That it was just like plowed fields and nothing. Like it was just completely gone. Archaeologists couldn't have even found any remains or remnants of anything belonging to the Jews or Israel or the temple, you know, if they tried. It was completely gone, and that was his historical account. So, and he also talked about the remnants of the fort being there. Like, you could see the remnants of the fort, remnants of everything else, wiped off the face of the earth. They were completely gone. So, when you go and you do all the research and you look at it, it's about 600 yards south. I can't remember, 600 feet or 600 yards, sorry, but it's a little bit south, and it's where the spring of Gihon is, and it's right south from the Temple Mount, and you can see it, and you look at aerial shots of it, and you can see it's right where the City of David is, and right there at the very top of the City of David, the north of the City of David, you can see a perfect place, like, just like looking down aerially, you can just envision it, like where the dimensions of the temple would have fit perfectly. And so I believe what's going to happen is there's going to be some sort of earthquake or some sort of happening where archaeologists and people are going to realize, we've had it wrong, we've been calling this Wailing Wall the place where the temple is, but the temple actually is a couple hundred feet. That's where it should have been. And guess what? It's perfectly legal Jewish territory. So you don't have to remove the Dome of the Rock. You don't have to get rid of that. You can leave that over there where it's at. And the Holy of Holies is right there on the north tip of the City of David, right where, right now, it's just an excavated place. It's just fields, like plowed fields. And that's biblically supported because David talks about buying, it talks about how the fact that he bought the field, and it was a field where they built the temple. And you can find that in Kings and Chronicles, where it talks about that.
I'm just laughing to myself.
Can you believe all these Hasidic Jews that go to the wall and they're praying? They've always got it controlled, you know. I mean, they're there 24/7. And if they find out that they're
that's why I said the stubbornness.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to admit that.
Yeah.
Because it's just like, you know, then it makes them look foolish.
Yeah.
In Ezekiel it said that God made Ezekiel's jaw as hard as flint so that he could deal with the Jews.
It's good. Well, and another thing is when Rome destroyed things, they took all the stones, the stones that were in a square shape, and they used it for other buildings. They used it for other things. You know, they just they left nothing.
Yeah.
And took it and transported it elsewhere. And Rome, it makes sense because Rome wouldn't tear down its own fort.
Right.
Exactly. So.
Yeah, so they destroyed everything else, and they left that as the.
Well, I left prayers in the Wailing Wall too. Of course, the women's side is tiny.
I know.
There's a million women there, and we're all trying to get to the wall. And the men's side is huge, and there's like five guys there.
And they were in the Hasidic.
I know they were wearing the Hasidic.
You know, and my point is like, well, it doesn't matter. You know, like. It's not like your prayers were invalidated.
No,
just
I know.
You know what I mean? Like,
yeah, I know.
But that's the way they think about it, because it's just it's a stubborn, like, no, this is the wall, this is the Wailing Wall.
Well, they're set in their ways.
Yeah.
If they weren't set in their ways, they'd have washed away in the tides of history long ago.
That's
well,
true.
A paper once called We of Little Faith, and I felt that Lot's wife, being a typical Jewish wife, she had nothing to do with the religion. That was Lot's business. She took care of the house. He knew not to look back. She was told not to, and she wants to know, well, why? You know, so she turns around and looks, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. There was something in a textbook about all of this. And I got to reading it, and the professor said, well, I want papers written on something out of this book. So I'm like, that'll be something to write on. And so I wrote about people that are very religious who, you know, they can move mountains with their faith. But there are those of us that have little faith because we're not, and women were not allowed to be involved. So I included that. And he looked at me like I was some kind of nut. But he told me later, he said, you know, I got to thinking about that. That's not too bad.
You know, in the Council of Nicaea in 300 A.D. or thereabouts, one of the subjects they hammered out was, do women have souls? They hammered that out, but they decided...
Clear in the Scripture.
They decided they did.
It's clear in the Scripture, but they don't. No, I'm just kidding.
It's clear in Scripture. I was going to say, I could bring in Genesis where it says God breathed life into male and female.
No, it's clear in Scripture that, that just the idea of that's a complete nonsense. You know, in today's world, I think it's interesting because sometimes you'll see the family, and you'll see maybe the woman is the spiritual leader of the family, and the husband's just kind of along for the spiritual ride. But then it's flipped the other way, too, because I see there's other families where you see the husband or the father is the spiritual leader of the family, and the wife's kind of along for the spiritual ride, kind of like John was saying. So now it's not really, you know, it's not really male or female anymore as being like universally dominant in the sense of that spiritual context. But I do, you do usually see one person dominant.
Traditionally.
Yeah.
You know, and to this day, if you go into a Jewish household, you know, for the Shabbos on Friday evening at sunset, you know, the man of the house will say the prayer over the bread and wine.
And then the woman does her thing with the
Woman
light.
Does her thing, yeah. with the candles. So.
Right.
Well, for a long time in the African American communities, the women were the spiritual leaders, and because the men weren't there. But I think that's changing also.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting just to see kind of like, well, I mean, you even see it in scripture, like Deborah and Barak, right? You know, Barak was the little sissy pants who, well, I can't go do this without, you know, help. And Deborah, will you hold my hand? And God just said, okay, well, Deborah, you know, you go do it. You know, if I can't find, you know, and God will, if, you know, if the men are being a bunch of sissy pants that won't do what they're supposed to be doing, what God tells them to go do, he'll say, you can use a woman to go do what the man's job should have been.
Goes all the way back to Joshua and the spies. At least, maybe sure. even back before that time.
Yeah.
Oh, I think Sarah, previously Sarai, was a pretty strong woman.
Definitely. So of course there's the standards, you know, and there's roles, but you know they're not always fixed, like in some sort of just Hasidic Jew like, you know, orthodoxy, which is just so strict that, you know, anytime you see orthodoxy, you know, God throws a new dimension and a curveball that just doesn't,
well,
you know.
they're basically in a tunnel. And when I first went to Bethany, I hadn't even thought about it, but we had women elders, and some gentleman said, I wish we'd get rid of those women elders. The men should be leading the church. And I thought, why?
I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that because it is more scriptural, but then I would just reply back to him like, well, I don't see you.
Yeah.
You know, well, then get up there then. You know what I mean? Like,
I'd only been there like two or three Sundays, and I thought, man, this place is strange. I mean, you get somebody to do something, you don't turn it down.
Well,
but my point is just like, well, get it. Okay, you see that, then get up there and do it. You know, be the man that you're talking about instead of just, well, I want the other men to do it. You know, and then everybody just wants somebody else to do it, and then that's when God will come in and say, okay, you sissy pantses don't want to do it, then the women are going to do it then.
I wish I could remember who that was, because I don't remember exactly who it was, but I don't recall the person that comes to mind ever being up there.
No.
Ever.
I think I know who it was, yeah. And people think how they think, but I agree with Dustin. I mean, when it comes to doing work in the church, the women have always been there to do it. Of course, they used to have more freedom and more time than men did. You know,
but not anymore.
Not anymore, but they still are willing
to work. The last 40 or 50 years, I know of some instances where probably the woman is the only person employed in the family.
Oh, yeah. Sometimes it switches around, for sure.
Yeah.
Sometimes
Whoever can get the job.
You know?
Whoever can get the job.
But why waste all that intelligence and energy, you know, that's available just because the individual is a female?
I think that God has always corrected mistaken things like that. He corrected in Ruth the idea that Moabites, that the woman who was not from the tribe of Israel, you know, that the pagans that lived around them could not become good Jews because they didn't have the bloodline. You know,
every woman in the Old Testament just about was a Gentile.
Yes.
That
Or a prostitute, or
well, but still, I think most of them were Gentiles, and that they all believed, and they all did exactly what was required.
Yeah.
I won't necessarily they did what needed to be done, or what was wanted to be done, or God's will, if you prefer. But you know, I mean, I mean, Flo was one of the first women that I knew that was involved in Women's Lib. I mean, she just, you know, she told me, she said, I'm not putting up with this, 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 and this, so you might, if you don't like it, forget it, you know? And okay, I mean.
Well, I want to ask something. I know it's a little bit off, but
that's okay.
A lot of people left the church because there was a woman pastor there, and I want to know if there's
no, that's not correct.
That's not
that is not correct. That was a lie propagated by a particular individual who wanted to save face. And so, you know, the...
That's not why people left, no.
Okay.
Well, I mean, I won't even, you know, to say why the leaving happened was not because of that.
Okay, but is there something against women being pastors in the Bible?
Well, they're... It's a difficult question because there's no real scriptural support for it, and you know it's a difficult question to answer.
Well, let me throw something in. Yesterday I gave the devotional for the third Sunday in a row at the elders meeting, and I had a really good introduction. It says in the Old Testament that the elders are the leaders of the church. In other words, elders and pastors and supervisors and were all considered the same thing. In other words, the elders of the original New Testament church were the leaders. They were the pastors. And I was going to do that, and so I let somebody read it, and they said, oh no, the board is the leadership of the church, so you're going to upset some people if you read that particular part of your devotional you planned, so I didn't read it. But it didn't say the modern church. It said the New Testament church.
And anybody would have gotten upset.
It gave scriptures that matched every purpose. Now, I can go out in the car and get it. It's in the car if anybody wants to see it, but they gave chapter and verse where this was stated, this was stated, this was stated, and this was stated. And so I decided, well, I don't want to, if my last Sunday as an elder, and I decided I didn't want to, you know, didn't want to burn any bridges or make anybody upset, so I just left it out.
I think the elders at Bethany are considered the spiritual leaders of the church.
Well, that's
yeah.
That's what I was told. They're only the spiritual leaders.
Only?
Well... No, the real church is run by the board, but what I was reading in the New Testament church,
mm-hmm.
at the time the New Testament was being developed and life was going on and the Christian church was starting, these were the way things were. And they said, oh gosh, no, that that's going to just upset too many people, so don't do it.
I don't think anybody would have been upset. That's just me.
I don't mind stirring the water, but I decided it might be better just to keep my mouth shut and walk away.
Shoot, we after 11 years, faithful, 11-year run.
Oh, our senior pastor wasn't.
Yeah. Well, okay, but...
yeah, let's get back to this.
No, so the... I mean, it's all good points and good discussion, but if you want to be... If you want to be bound to Scripture, and what Scripture says, it gives the definition... in several places in the epistles, in Peter's epistles and a couple of other places in Paul's epistles that detail what the credentials are to be an elder.
Yeah, it's in Acts and
it doesn't indicate, you know, it does not indicate female elders, and then elders of course are the pastors. You know, like John was saying, an elder is a pastor. A pastor is an elder. Like they're interchangeable.
That's why
so
we give communion.
They're interchangeable terms. So it's not really scripturally supported. And so we got to be careful here, because when we go and we read other passages that empower women in Scripture, for instance, the women were the first heralds of the resurrection, because it was the women, Mary, Magdalene primarily, and the women that she was with that went to the empty tomb, they were the first ones that met the angels who were there that told them that he's risen. And they went back heralding the resurrection. So who was the first one? The first ones to tell or speak of the resurrection were women. They were the first ones to know, were women. And that's the greatest event in all of history, was the resurrection. So who told it first? Women. There's the account of Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so Priscilla is the wife, Aquila is the husband. They're a husband and wife ministry team. And there's a pastor teaching in a particular place in the book of Acts. And it's Priscilla and Aquila, and Priscilla is mentioned first, as recognizing that he didn't know about the entire mystery of Jesus in the gospel. And they, Priscilla and Aquila, correct him, because they said, "You're doing great preaching," but it tells them in Scripture. But they told him, the truth of the gospel more accurately. Okay, so there you have an incident of a woman, Priscilla, namely, along with her husband Aquila, they're a husband and wife ministry team, correcting a man who was preaching the gospel, but he didn't know the whole story. So he didn't understand it completely. So you gotta balance those things out. And then of course, Jesus and his ministry certainly empowered women and tried to bring balance to an imbalanced world. And all these things are great, but there is a danger of an imbalance, like overcompensating. Okay, because when you overcompensate and you go too far in the other direction now, where it's just, let's just throw all, norms out the window, and now we're going to have women elders, women pastors, women this, women that, and women are just going to take over. Well, in a sense, our cultural, we talked about the last 50 years, somebody mentioned it, the last 50 years. So when you say that, okay, well, and battle of the sexes and all that kind of stuff, we can joke around a little bit and be a little bit funny with each other, and try not, just kind of lighten the mood of not offending people. But then you look at, let's look at the last 50 years and say, culturally, just in general, has there been a severe moral decline? And so during that same period of time, as John mentioned, the women's led movement, which is, again, let's take it, women should have equal rights, women should be treated equally, women should be, a balance, gender balance, and men gender balance to women, and things should be balanced and equal, in the sense of civil rights and so on and so forth. But when we take that and then we take it and we go to a point of a perspective where it starts to
become an extreme.
Well, an extreme, but also to the point of, well, now men are feeling useless. Like, well, women can go get these jobs and make all this money. The man starts to retract. And then women come and do this and this, and they're doing this, and they're taking charge of that and taking charge of this, and men start to retract even more. And then women become the spiritual leaders of the family, and men just kind of, men just end up in the garage and in the bowling alleys and the bars. And
in their man cave drinking beer.
And whatever. Yeah, and so when men aren't fulfilling the role that God called them to fulfill, and women start infringing on that territory, then it ends up not necessarily being a good thing. So, there's a balance. We got to see the balance. So, not that you can't have exceptions to the rule, of course. Exceptions to the rule are in Scripture. But at the same time, I think, if you have a balance, and you look at the way God orchestrated the gender roles, I would just state from my own personal experience and my own opinion, if you follow the gender roles as they're prescribed in the Bible, those families and those communities are going to be generally more happy, more everything is going to be more in place, things will be more attuned to the way God kind of ordained and created things. Now, with that, as men have taken on certain advantages in having control of the money, having control of the jobs, having control of their say, and abusing it to take advantage of the woman's role. Now that's where I 100% support the quote-unquote women's lib movement, that started at, we typically think of it as starting maybe in the 60s, 50s, 60s, late 50s, early 60s.
It's going on long before that, the
20s. Well, the 20s.
In the 20s, they were marching for the vote.
Right, and then 9 years later, there was the Great Depression. And I'm just kidding. So, that's what I was saying about joking, right?
9 years later, my mother was born.
That was when they were marching and not shopping.
But, we can be funny about it, right? I mean, we can joke about it, but, there's a balance. There's a balance. So, if you go into traditional values and traditional, what might be considered traditional conservative values, in a traditional gender roles in a church and or in a community, my general impression is that if you see that, as long as the men are not taking advantage of their position and oppressing the women in that community and are letting the women do what the Proverbs 31 job, as long as the men are allowing the Proverbs 31 woman to manifest herself in the community and not taking advantage and suppressing them, then I believe that the traditional gender roles, you're going to have a happier families, happier community, happier overall general, because the men are going to be doing their job and the women are going to be doing their job. And there's some exceptions here and there where maybe roles are reversed a little, or there's a 50-50 or something like that.
But you see, men and women are not the same. They're not interchangeable.
Right.
Because, we are oriented and we think in different ways. Even our neurochemistry is different, between the two genders. So that there are some things that males are more suited for than females, and the other way around. But like you said, there are always exceptions.
Yeah.
And that they're always, when I took biology 1, it was like, there's always exceptions in nature.
Sure. So just a case in point, I can cook. I can cook pretty well, actually. Here's a problem with that, though. When I cook, it takes me about 2.5 hours to do it. And that's just the way it is, because I focus on one thing very precisely at a time, and I laser focus on another thing, and I laser focus on another thing. And to cook the exact same meal, just as good, if not better than me, Janice can do it in 30 minutes. Okay, so what makes more sense? Okay, what makes more sense? Does it make more sense for her to do it or for me to do it? And for me, there's a weight of destruction behind me when I do it, so it takes another hour extra to clean it up.
Sure.
But it's the exact same meal. I can do it. I can do it. She can do it.
But
she can do it better, and she can do it faster and more efficiently and with less mess.
Holidays, though, it takes both of us.
Sure.
it depends on what the task is,
Yeah, and whatever the task is, there's some things that, she knows how to do it, but she knows that I can do it better and faster and quicker and more efficient, and it just makes more sense for me to do it. So, if you just look at examples like that, I think we can see, if men assume their role and they do it correctly without taking advantage of their position and oppression, but as Christ said, as laying down his life, for the church, like men should lay down their life for their wives, if you assume that role, I think most wives gladly assume their role and do it happily and be happy and be genuinely fulfilled in assuming the gender specific role that's outlined in Scripture. And like Dennis said, and I think Scripture supports it, nature supports it, there's exceptions. There's some families where maybe it's not quite as much, you know, and maybe some are a little bit more this way, a little bit more that way. So being a little bit flexible, and not being that super orthodox, like just hardcore, like.
You gotta understand too, is being humans, you know, cats and humans are all individual. You know, there aren't any two the same.
Right.
It's like you can have 100 guys, okay, and they all have, you know, there's a lot of football in there, I'm sure, but you know, but they all have different interests because they're all different. They're individuals, the people, you know, and
mm-hmm.
different things appeal to different people, you know, and sometimes you go through a stage of life and you discover a new interest, and that's an interesting concept too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's like, but our culture is they said, well, you know, cooking and cleaning is a woman's thing. I don't see any labels on any of it, you know.
Right.
It's a lot of it's to be shared.
Sure.
Okay, but like you said, if somebody's better at it than the other one,
makes more sense.
It makes more sense.
Definitely. Anyway, you know, good discussion, good questions. Little off topic, but that's okay. You know, we got time tonight because we're almost done here. But let's go. But yeah, to answer your question, I hope that answered it comprehensively. So you know, it's just if you want to go by scripture, which you know, there's not a lot of support for female elders/pastors. You could make a pretty strong case for deacon. There's some debate there. Some really conservative churches will only have male deacons, male elders, and male pastors, and that's it. More liberal churches might have female deacons and male deacons, but only male elders and pastors. And then pretty liberal churches will have, you know, they just kind of, you know, female deacons, female elders, and even female pastors, and they don't see it as a problem. So, you know, I think God knows the spirit of each church and what's acceptable in different cultural contexts. But the only thing is, you know, if you want to have scriptural support for it, there's not a lot of scriptural support for the kind of some of the more liberal interpretations. And I guess I would just follow that up by saying, you know, the one thing that I really don't like when people they go to some passages in scripture and they say, oh, well, Paul wrote it, and Paul came from a Jewish blah 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 background, and he had this traditional view, and that doesn't apply anymore because we're in modern times and blah 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 blah. Okay, well, this is the word of God. Okay, so I completely reject that line of reasoning, because here in the Bible is also the places where we get the empowerment of women. And Paul's the one who writes several of those passages. And actually, you can go and prove that he wrote those before he wrote the ones that came later. So it's not like, you know, I remember I heard Martin Hamilton say one time, oh, well, Paul wrote that, but he wrote that later after he'd learned, you know, and he got wiser. And I checked her on it. I called her out on it. And I went and looked, and I was like, no, he wrote this one first. He wrote the other one later. You know what I mean? So no, that's incorrect. It's not right. So we can't just pick and choose and say, oh, here's one that empowers women. Here's one that seems to not do so. So this one is because of the old traditional values of the past and cooey on that. And this one is the one that lifts up women, so that's the one our church is going to exemplify. This one is going to be something that was the tradition from the past. No, if you're going to take it all, you know, if it's the word of God, it's the word of God. So we have to balance.
So you have the conservative churches that won't see women in any role, and you have the liberal ones maybe that do the other.
They go too far, maybe, sometimes. I mean, you know, so I think you got to take it all. If it's the word of God, it's the word of God. It's not the word of God for 735 A.D. It's the word of God for all time. You know, God didn't put something in here that's only culturally relevant to the time period. It's relevant for all time. And there's a lesson in it for all time. Even, you can go back in the Old Testament where people would be stoned to death for something. Now, we don't stone people to death for things today. But there's a moral principle that's at hand there, where you can go look at the moral principle and apply it to our spiritual selves.
Punishment must be administered. You don't have to stone them to death, but they do. They will be punished.
Consequences.
And you could look at it as the spiritual, as the judgment. You could go back and look at it and say, well, in the Old Testament they did this because they were exampling or modeling what the future judgment is going to be. And when the future judgment is at hand, Christ is going to cast people into the lake of fire. You know, so I remember one thing I didn't agree with Pastor Bob the First. Pastor Bob the First. One thing I didn't agree with him, he used to say this a lot. He used to say, some of the Psalms are sub-Christian. I don't think so. And the reason he was saying that is because he would read something and say, you know, oh Lord, you know, cause my enemies to fall and perish and stuff like that. And he would say, see, that's not Christian because Christ said we should love our enemies and so on. Okay. But you see, the psalm is talking about post-judgment. The psalm is talking about after Christ comes back. If the psalm is talking about the enemies that have remained enemies to God and to Christ and to us throughout, and now it's their time for judgment. And so it's not sub-Christian. It's actually, those psalms are actually post-resurrection and post-second coming. They're not sub-Christian. They're post-second coming.
What Jesus admonished us is that we should not judge each other, but not that he will not judge us.
Well, those of us who are in Christ are going to be judged according to our works what our rewards in heaven might be. But thank God, thanks be to God and God's grace alone, that our sin was already judged in the person of Jesus Christ. And his blood covers our sin. Those people who are not under that covering, yikes, you don't want to be in that position.
I don't want to be. Calvin called it our sanctification. We're all saved in Christ, but we can become sanctified.
Right.
Or we become more and more. It's a process of becoming more like Christ.
We're set apart to grow spiritually and try to reflect Christ in our lives. And so I think I've always kind of looked at it like sanctification is kind of the part that God does, like he sets us apart. Consecrate, which is a synonym, but I think it bears an interesting spiritual connotation. Consecrate is kind of what our choice, where we consecrate ourselves to that sanctification. God has sanctified us and set us apart. Now, we can choose how much of our lives to consecrate in that service, in that sanctification. And I think that's where our rewards are going to be meted out. You know, how much of our lives, how much of your life have you consecrated to the sanctification that God has blessed you with? Have you set aside 10% of your life since you got saved? 20%? 30%? How holy have you given your life over to study, prayer, godly living, giving, etc.? What percentage of your life have you given over to that versus how much have we just continued living like we did in a worldly sense? So a lot of good things to think about there. It's a good debate. Good discussion to have, for sure. So, but let's just remember that, you know, all of this is God-breathed. Not just the parts that we like. All of it. Okay. So, let's get back on track here and try to wrap this up. So, let's just look at this real quick because, we're at the fourth from the bottom. 1, 2, 3, 4. Revelation 11, 1 through 15. And I wanted to read that. We're gonna next session when we start session 26. we'll be in Revelation 11, just kind of looking at a preview here, and we're looking at the two witnesses and what their ministry is. Okay.
Then I was giving a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Thank you.
Wow, that's beautiful.
So a lot happens there. And most people believe that these two witnesses are preaching in the streets of Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years. Okay? That's the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. And that, as the bullet says there, the seventh angel sounding seems to happen either exactly at or directly after the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation period, signaling the great tribulation, which is the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And that great tribulation is the bowl judgments, where things get very severe. If you thought it was severe yet, when we get to chapter 15, you're going to see it, just how severe it becomes. It's actually chapter 16, sorry. So chapter 16 talks about the six vials or bowls of wrath, and this is when you have 100-pound hailstones. You have just gruesome judgments coming on the remnant of the people who are still refusing to repent. And then this is when the mark of the beast really amps up, and the final judgments, you know, finally come to the fore. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 24:15-22. This is Jesus talking about what happens right at the crux of this time. Okay, so this beast that comes up out of the abyss and kills the two witnesses is either the partner, or is either the one himself, the actual Antichrist himself, or his partner. There's two beasts, actually, and presents himself in the temple as being God. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. Okay, so Matthew 24:15-22.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay, so that abomination of desolation, it's very interesting. What it's talking about is making reference to a historical event and a yet future event. It's a double fulfillment. And so if you don't know the history, there was a Greek warrior, king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus, he had a ego problem, and he named himself, his name Antiochus was actually a name that indicated the name of God, not the name of God. And Epiphanes means manifested. So he actually named himself, he added the Epiphanes to the end of his name. He wasn't named Epiphanes, but he added that, like he called himself that. And so when you put his name together, what he added to his name, it meant God manifested. And he conquered Jerusalem and Israel, or Judah back at the time, and he set up all kinds of abominations. He brought a statue of Zeus into the Holy of Holies. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of in the temple, the Jewish temple. He killed pigs and he forced the Jewish priests to drink the blood of the pigs. And he slit their throats if they didn't oblige. And that's the type of person this is. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And you don't read about this in the Protestant Bible because it's only in the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books. Carol has them in her Bible. She has a New Jerusalem Bible. So it's a... She has the Deuterocanonical books, but in her Bible she'll have the books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that's the historical account of all of this happening.
And thank God for those books, because I heard that that's the only, you know, period of documentation, you know.
Right. There's no other real history of it.
It's
right.
Also in the Catholic Bible, isn't it?
That is a Catholic Bible, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, there was no documentation except for the Maccabee books. And
right.
I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah, so it's good for historical reference. Most Protestants believe that they're not inspired books, but that
right.
they're useful for historical reference.
Yeah.
And they certainly are, because you read about all that, and what happened was Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, he had, I think, if I'm not mistaken, he had five brothers, or four, I can't remember if they were a group of four or a group of six, like, it's either...
I think there were four brothers and
him,
and
that's five, yeah.
That's what
yeah.
I remember, but I may be wrong.
That sounds right to me. So it's a group of five brothers, including Judas Maccabeus, and they lead a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they actually drive him out. They get up a guerrilla army, not an army of guerrillas, you know, a guerrilla, right, like a freedom fighter type army, right, and they drive out this Greek force of Antiochus Epiphanes. They drive him out, and they get rid of him. And then they do something very interesting. They go and they hold a rededication ceremony. It took several months, but they cleansed the temple of all the blood and all the pig blood and the sacrifices and the murders that happened there at his hands. And they went through a very ritualistic period of time where they went through this very detailed process to cleanse the temple. They cleanse it, and then they have a rededication ceremony. And this is legend, okay? This is kind of Jewish myth. I mean, it's not necessarily substantiated by scripture necessarily, but I don't put it past it having actually happened. But there's a myth that says they had the everything ready, but they didn't have enough oil to keep the lights burning long enough for the rededication. And then miraculously, God supplied the oil and kept the lights of the menorah burning for the period of the 8 days needed to fully rededicate the temple. And that's what the Jews are going to start celebrating tomorrow, Hanukkah. Okay? It's called, Hanukkah means dedication or rededication.
It's also called the Celebration of Lights.
Feast of Lights. And that's why it's called Feast of Lights, Festival of Lights, because of the legend or the myth that God kept the oil burning for the full 8 days on the candles to rededicate the temple and to finalize its cleansing so that they could start using it again for worship. And so when that happens, it's very interesting because in John chapter 10, Jesus, that's one of the festivals that Jesus actually celebrates. He actually celebrates Hanukkah, or it's called, in your Bible, it'll be called the Feast of Dedication. But the word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah is.
That's when he cleansed the temples of the money changers, was it not?
That I can't say for sure. I don't remember. But he celebrates in the wintertime. It does say in Scripture in John chapter 10 is where you can go find it. John chapter 10, it does say that he celebrates Hanukkah as a rededication of the temple. Now, when Jesus says this in Matthew 24, that the abomination of desolation, many people believe, I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is what's going to happen, that the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and whoever, if you've been watching about AI recently, mm-hmm. It is terrifying what's
is
happening.
A TV show?
No.
Artificial
intelligence.
Well, that's what I meant, but...
No, I mean, it's real. Okay, I mean, it's actually happening. They actually have humanoid robots, if you will, that they've loaded with artificial intelligence that's getting close to being quicker and faster on the draw, so to speak, if you'll allow the term, than the human mind. And a lot of people are believing, like, just like he brought a statue of Zeus into the temple, the Holy of Holies, that the Antichrist is going to bring the pinnacle of human engineering, a fake human, into the temple, and is going to demand that image of that person, this fake person, this artificial intelligence, be worshipped, and it's going to be a replica or an image of the Antichrist himself. All this, if you go watch it right now, if you go look on, just search on AI humanoid, it will make your skin crawl. It is creepy. There's robots that look human, just as human as you or I, that can sit there and have a conversation with you right now. We're not talking science fiction. We're saying right now it already exists. And you see all this stuff coming together. And there's people, I don't know if you've read about Elon Musk, you know, he's the great Tesla engineer guy. He's been warning people about AI because all these government people and these top business people are already looking at it, and they're seeing how dangerous it is. And if you've ever watched, like, the Terminator movies, you know, that's what it's about. It's about robots being, you know, upload intelligence, right? And then as soon as they have intelligence, they say, hey, we're faster, smarter, better than the humans, let's get them. And they're at the United Nations and all kinds of things right now. You'd be shocked at what's going on. I mean, they are talking about laws right now about, well, should we allow AI robots to be weaponized? In other words, can they kill people in war? I mean, you'd think that I was talking about a science fiction piece right now, wouldn't you? But, I mean, this is actually front page news. It's actually happening right now. It's happening right now. They're having these discussions, and they're talking about AI and whether AI robots are going to be allowed to be used as a means of warfare. I mean, it doesn't get more "I'll be back" Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator than that. I mean, it's happening right now. And it's very terrifying.
The crux of the Terminator was that the machines networked, you know, and became self-aware. You see, to my knowledge, you know, we have artificial intelligence, okay, but it's not necessarily self-aware.
Not yet. Yeah,
but
right.
It's right on the cusp.
Right.
There was something on TV last night that I wished I had watched, but it came to the commercial break, so I took a break and went to bed. But
that was a long break.
Well, it was. They had Dr. Drew on Gutfeld, and they were going to bring up about artificial psychiatrists, AI intelligence that we're going to determine, and he was going to comment on it. I wished I had stayed to watch it, but I thought, well, you know, this is more of a comedy than serious, but there's some serious topics covered there. So I turned out the light and went to bed, and I wish now I had stayed to see it.
Well, I'm just seeing it as like the ultimate form of communism, of like the sadistic form of Stalinist communism of, well, we've created this great intelligence, we have to worship it, religion's gone, nation states are gone, you know, individualism's gone,
world government,
we have this intelligence, it's going to take care of us, worship it, we're going to connect everybody to it.
The mark of the beast.
Mark of the beast. You know, so what I'm telling you is the technology is already there. It's already there. You know the chips in your cards?
In the dog.
Debit cards? No, I'm talking about debit cards. You know, now you don't have a swipe card. You have a chip card, right?
Your credit card.
Now.
Or debit card either.
Scott. I'll tell you right now, that has nothing to do with technology. Have you noticed that it's actually worse? Takes longer? It's slower, it's more cumbersome and frustrating. The whole idea was it's conditioning. It's because they're getting, you know, Satan's system is getting everybody ready to associate the word chip with transaction. Have you heard of, do you have a chip card? And the word chip is getting implanted into our conscience, into our subconscious, to the point where it's going to be, and I'll tell you right now, I know for an absolute fact that the technology on the chip is actually no different than the one on the Stripe. It doesn't help encrypt or decrypt or protect or anything any more than the swipe did. The difference is they want to use the word to say chip. You need to have a chip to pay. Chip to pay. Chip to pay. You got to have a chip. Chip card, pretty soon you're only going to be able to use a chip card to pay. All the swipe cards are going to be gone. And then it's going to slowly start to come out that, well, you're going to have to link it to your phone. You got to have a phone. You know, you got to have a phone to pay. And the chip is going to be better than the phone. And then it's going to be, well, we want your phone tied to you directly. So you got to get a chip to have your phone. You see what I mean? You got to have the phone, you got to have the chip. And it's all starting to consolidate in. And they actually already have all the technology. The technology and the infrastructure is already completely there. It's just the rolling it out.
So the platforms are going to merge.
Absolutely.
Can you help me, you know, the money market, the how would they say, the cyber money transaction?
Yeah, cryptocurrency. Bitcoin and...
Yeah, Bitcoin.
Right.
That's what I was saying. They've already got that going, and it's like, how do they... What are they based on?
It's complex.
It is really complex. Huh?
Yeah. It's complicated.
Where's the gold to back up these Bitcoins? You know what
I'm
saying?
Or where's the gold to back up our fiat currency? I mean,
we don't have it anymore.
It's a note. If you look at the back... back of your dollar bill, it says Federal Reserve note. When I was a child, they were silver certificates.
Yes.
It's a totally different thing.
Right, it's fake. It's basically it's just monopoly money.
If that's what it is.
It's less than monopoly money.
Let me tell you about monopoly money. Once when Dustin was almost 4.
See, I've known this for a long time now. Since I was 4, I've had this wisdom.
He and his friend Patrick McCluskey went to the corner store. We lived next to each other. They went to the corner store. And this is back when the guy knew us, and he called us and said, your kids are here, and they're trying to buy candy with Monopoly money.
I love it.
He meant well.
We thought we were going to get so much candy, because we got those orange $500 bills. We thought we were going to just
get so much candy.
Clean that place out.
Yeah,
it didn't work.
And the penny candy was really
yeah, nice. It's true. I thought he was going to wipe it.
Well, not like it was when I was a kid.
Yeah.
I mean, a nickel candy bar, you could hardly eat all of it. Uh-huh. You weren't hungry for hours.
Yeah.
Now then, nickel candy now bar is called a mini.
Well, think of all the things in the grocery store that used to be 16 ounces. And the price got much slower than inflation, but when you look at it, you're only getting 12.25 ounces
yes.
now.
Mm-hmm. And your half a gallon of ice cream is actually... They've taken off a quart.
A liter?
Something. I mean, it's...
They're very clever. They're very clever.
A can of tuna.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. All right. So... Boy John, let's see if we ever get to read here because we take too long. Let's see. Yeah, it's a lot. Let's do it quick. Okay, so Carol, you wanna? Did you read yet?
I didn't read Ezekiel.
Okay, so read. Do you wanna read maybe the first half of chapter 1, verse 26?
Okay.
Let's see through through chapter 2. Let's see where a good place to stop would be. Okay, so chapter 1. Starting in verse 26.
15 looks like a good place.
Through chapter 2, verse 10.
Okay.
Yeah.
Beyond the solid surface above their heads, there was what seemed to be like a sapphire in the form of a throne. High above, on the form of the throne, was a form with the appearance of a human being. I saw a brilliance like amber, like fire, radiating from what appeared to be waist upwards, and from what appeared to be the waist downwards. I saw what looked like fire, giving a brilliant light all around. The radiance was encircling, like a encircling light, and it was a radiance like a bow in the clouds on a rainy day. The sight was like the glory of Yahweh. I looked and fell to the ground, and I heard the voice of someone speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, get to your feet. I will speak to you." As he was saying these words, the Spirit came into me and put me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you the Israelites to the rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me up to the present day, because they are stubborn and obstinate children. I am sending you to them to say, Lord Yahweh says this, whether they listen or not is the tribe of rebels, and they will know that there is a prophet among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or what they say, though you will find yourself surrounded with brambles and sitting on scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or alarmed by their looks, for they are a tribe of rebels. You are to deliver my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are a tribe of rebels. But you, son of man, are to listen to what I say to you. Do not be a rebel like the rebellious tribes. Open your mouth and eat what I am about to give you. When I looked, there was a hand stretching out to me, holding a scroll. He unrolled it in front of me. It was written on front and back. And on the and was written lamentations, dirges, and the cries of grief. He then said, "Son of man, eat what you see. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." I opened my mouth. He gave me the scroll to eat, and then said, "Son of man, feed on this scroll which I am giving you, and eat your fill."
Okay.
So
is that chapter 3 right here?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, John, we saved it just for you. You get to read your favorite Ezekiel passage.
Shall we start with the third verse where she quit?
Yeah.
And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-headed. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, so they are rebellious, a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then a spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness to the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives of Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Shibar, and I sat there, and they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days.
Thank you. So hopefully you saw a lot of parallels there to Revelation and John, the eating of a scroll. You have the four living creatures at the beginning, the part that Carol was reading first. You have the fact that they're going to be prophesying to people that are not going to want to receive the message.
It's going to be in their language, so there'd be no doubt.
Yeah, and then just like, you know, when we read the Revelation, the passage that B read, you know, when the prophets are killed by the beast, the whole world gives themselves presents. So it almost reminds me of like a satanic Christmas. You know, yay, the people of God are dead, let's give each other presents. You know, that's how weird it is.
The Easter bunny and their eggs.
Yeah. So, and if you want to go a little bit further on this, again, it's on the back. We're not going to do it tonight because we're almost out of time here already. But one thing that I'd point out, the one that I'd call your attention to the most, maybe, is this 7th one, measuring the temple. You might want to read that, of Revelation 11, 1 and 2, and Ezekiel 40, 1 through 5 on your own time, and just kind of take a look at that. Because it's very interesting that it's possible that what John is doing is, Ezekiel is seeing. Ezekiel is seeing a vision of somebody measuring a temple with a rod. Maybe Ezekiel was also transported to the future, and what he's seeing is John, you know, actually measuring the temple. You see what I mean? It's just a speculation. I'm not teaching that. I'm just saying it's interesting to see those connections. Okay, and there is a lot of parallels. So if you want to go read those on your own time and kind of take a look, I kind of break it down by verse in verse, a couple verses at a time, so you can see directly how close they parallel each other. It's an interesting thing to look at. Okay, let's wrap this up. We got two more real quick. So John 21:15-25. And Dennis, we're back on to you.
John 21, right?
Yeah.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands to another, and another will dress you and carry you where you want to go. This he said to show of what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray me? Then Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, that what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?
Two more.
This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Thank you. Okay, so particularly focusing on those last three verses before that last verse, 22 through 24, Jesus saying to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay? This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things, John. Talking about John, right? We know John's the one who receives the revelation. So, my speculation, my conjecture, that John might be one of the two witnesses, or at least present, measuring the temple, in the midst of the two witnesses, preaching their message of repentance, is possibly John was transported through time, and this is what we're going to look at in the last bullet, okay? Revelation 5, 1 through 8, transported through time to the rapture, goes up in the rapture, sees what happens in heaven, goes through that whole time in heaven, seeing it from heaven perspective, transported back down to the earth, but possibly back down to the earth directly before Christ's coming, meaning that he didn't die, and if he's one of the two witnesses, possibly, some people argue that, but if he's one of the two witnesses, he comes back before the tribulation starts, before the rapture, with the book of Revelation now. Okay, so he has the book of Revelation, it's completed, it's finished, and he at that point, is able to prophesy and explain everything that's about to happen to everybody. And then if he is one of the two witnesses, he dies. You see what I mean? But it didn't say that he wouldn't die, just so that he would remain till I come, Christ says. So if that's the case, and John is one of the two witnesses, he was transported, time traveler, goes forward, goes back, lives through it, dies, and then is resurrected and goes back up to heaven as one of the two witnesses. Maybe. It's an interesting speculation to look at. But let's just look at this real quick, last bullet, Revelation 5, 1 through 8, 6, 1, and then 1, 9 through 11.
Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Okay, and 6:1.
Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come."
Okay, and then it goes to the rest of the seals, right? And then, so it goes through the rest of the seals, through the seventh seal, and then that leads to the seven trumpets, of course. And we're standing right on the verge of this last, final trumpet. And then Revelation, now let's go back, Revelation 1, 9 through 11. So back in time now.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea."
Interesting there, right?
Yeah.
Look at that. Think about that. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. It's the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it's not talking about Sunday. Talking about the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, the day of the revealing of all this. In other words, he was transported through time.
In the Spirit.
Time warp, all this Spirit vision stuff that he has, and then transported back in time, and then possibly transported forward in time again. So he's, John might very well be kind of a master of space and time here by God's miracle, traveling through time to see everything so that he can write it down, get the seven seals, see what's in them, write about all that was in them, and then relay it to us just in time.
If he's one of the witnesses, then he can actually, he's seen it, he knows what's going to happen. He can tell us exactly what's going to happen, which he's done in Revelation.
Yeah.
Actually, for God, that's easy peasy, because God stands outside of time.
makes sense, does it not?
It does. I mean, I'm fascinated. It needs further study, but I'm fascinated by it. And the interesting thing is, there's not a lot of commentary about it. Like, I've been reading all these revelations, I haven't seen anybody really else delve deep into this. And I would just like to close with this. I know we're already a little bit past time, but since we're going to break for 3 weeks, just keep in mind Hanukkah. I know I shared with you the Revelation 12 sign, verses 1 and 2 in Revelation 12, about the woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, and so on and so forth. There's people who are still on that track, looking at it. And you'll notice in Revelation 12 that it talks about another sign, a secondary sign. And there's a lot of buzz right now, people who are saying the dragon sign is at hand. Verses 3 and 4, and they're saying that it's going to happen starting possibly sometime between the 12th and the 17th of December this month. And guess what? That falls right on Hanukkah, which is the dedication of the temple. And if you recall that the child was, you know, the Jupiter star that was being born from Virgo, well, a lot of people thought, well, it had to exit her womb, you know, and they were drawing lines in the sky, like, this is the woman and this is how she looks. But actually, Jupiter exits Virgo this week and actually goes into Libra, which would be interesting because if Jupiter's the church, exits Virgo, the dragon is like right there on the, you know, right there on Jupiter's heels, so to speak. And, Jupiter is right there with his dragon sign, just right there. And Jupiter is actually entering into Libra starting in a couple of days. And so some people are saying the 12th, some people are saying the 17th, some people are saying the 20th, depending on how you parse things out. But interestingly enough, that's the 8 days of Hanukkah, the 12th through the 20th. So it is a lot of people have been believing the 2017 being a very significant year, and it certainly has been, but if it's possibly, you know, that rapture watch time, last chance for 2017, this would be it. And it kind of fits because that abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about is a Hanukkah event. It's a Hanukkah. It's the reason that we celebrate Hanukkah was the fact that the temple needed to be rededicated after the offense. Okay? So I don't know, a lot of people talking about it. If it's not quite the time yet, certainly a lot of things are right on the verge of happening. There's a lot of people talking about the changes in the earth, earthquakes, pole shifts. There's a lot of buzz about major things on the Earth's horizon, with weather, earthquakes. I think we're going to see earthquakes like
the north and south pole reversing.
Yeah, pole shifting.
Well, they said that happened a long time ago.
It's happened before.
So anyway, interesting times, definitely. Can you just see, like, it's almost like a day's worth of news these days is like what a month's worth of news would have been 10 years ago.
But no reports it.
Right.
They don't even mention anything.
I'm tired.
Yeah, it's almost exhausting, right? It's exhausting to try to keep up. And when I say the news, I'm talking about, like, you have to go to a lot of different sources. I mean, you have to read, listen to other countries' news, Israel news. You have to read news in Australia and, you know, other countries and independent news to kind of see everything that's happening. But there's a lot of stuff happening. It's almost like just too much to handle, you know what I mean? It's just like information overload that is happening to us right now. But
Draco takes up a great big chunk of the sky.
All right. Any prayer questions? I know it's now late, so we're a little over time. Okay.
That's not a problem. Phoebe Bodie, Elroy Bodie's widow, one of Ken's pretty well-known man in Texas, great writer. He died, and he was Ken's teacher in high school, and we maintained almost a lifelong friendship with him. He died earlier, but his widow ended up going to ICU, and she was, so pray for her. She's had some issues with her blood pressure since he died and some other things. Apparently she drove herself to the ER, and she was telling the lady in that window what was wrong with her, and she said, "I was quite plain, but the woman was saying I was incoherent." So I don't think she was being that plain.
She may have had a stroke then.
Well,
because a lot of times after a stroke I've read, you know what's going on, but you cannot make sense to anyone
I'm
else.
Wondering that. They did an MRI of her brain. It hasn't come back yet.
Phoebe
Bodie, yeah.
And Carolyn Fogg, Friday.
Yeah, and Adrena.
Adrena Pills, yeah.
Well, Adrena fell earlier, but she's not, she, you know, I think she broke her hip and fell. They claim she fell and broke her hip when she fell, but I think she...
That's not usually the case. They usually break the hip,
but it's,
and
it's been a while, but she's not recovering.
No, she's not doing well at all.
Mm. And good news about Mom. She saw a surgeon, you know, about anyway, the surgeon said it wasn't malignant, which is good, and he said, let's do another ultrasound in 3 months, you know, but he really doesn't want to remove it unless he absolutely has to. And I said, Mom, just think, you know, we could pray for it to shrink. So
we're praying for it to shrink.
It's good. So.
Of course. All right.
And we pray for Dennis on his birthday, that he has a great year.
66 books in the Bible.
It's your special year. I passed my
if your last name or first name was Phillips, it'd be Phillips 66.
Oh. It's not.
Do you remember that?
Bob, Pastor Bob's old joke.
Oh, yeah.
Really?
I do not remember.
He used to say that all the time.
I don't know.
Because there was a guy named Phillips who translated. I can't remember if it was the Old Testament or the New Testament. But they were mad that he didn't finish because he only did one half, like the Old Testament or the New Testament. But they wanted him to translate the whole thing so they could call the translation Philip 66.
Now, see, the younger people would not.
Jerry DeFrank would love that. She is the pun.
How many Bobs have we had at
I don't know, a lot.
Bob Baker, Bob Holly, Bob Patterson, Bob Arnold. And then before that, there was a Bob a long time ago. I can't think of his name.
But you have to throw a Bill in between the Bobs.
Oh, God, a Billy Bob.
He's the pre-Bob Bob.
Well, we had no basketball or golf jokes yet, thank goodness.
Okay, and then I got a prayer request. A couple, actually. Prayer requests. Mother-in-law is doing better, but kind of mentally just frustrated with not being able to go home yet.
Yeah.
A little disillusioned and that kind of thing. Then just had a, I don't know, don't want to get into details, just kind of a contention at work, so we pray that it'll get resolved peaceably, I guess, hopefully. So that's it.
Okay.
All right. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. We thank you for this book of Revelation. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. And we look forward to your imminent return. And we pray that you'll just help us to be ready to stand before you, to be strong in faith, and stand before you on the blood of your righteousness that covers our sins and our transgressions. And that we are walking on that faith and boldly living out our faith and proclaiming the gospel by the way we live our lives and also by witnessing to people who don't know you. And we just pray that as we try to do these things and meditate on these scriptures and think about everything that's coming, it's on the near horizon. And we see the end times unfolding right before our very eyes, with Israel being proclaimed to be the capital, Jerusalem being the capital of Israel, exactly 70 years after it was reformed, after being gone for so long. We just know that the time is getting very, very close. Whether it's 7 years, a few months, a few weeks, a few days, a few minutes even, we just pray that you'll help us to be ready for the time at hand to escape all these things and be with you and stand before you, before all the things that are about to happen on this world. And we pray that as we meditate on these things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Carolyn Fogg, that has just recovered from a terrible medical incident, and now she's got another one. We just pray that she'll help her not to lose heart, help her to have just fortitude and strength to endure this latest fall that she's endured. Help her to be restored. Help them to do all the procedures they need to do to the best of their ability to restore her to health and wellness. And just please comfort her and strengthen her through this time. We also pray for Adrena, that you'll comfort her and strengthen her as she's still trying to recover from all of this and her medical ailments. And we pray for Wanda, that you'll just bless her and help this growth to shrink and not grow any further for sure, and just to subside. And we thank you that it's benign and not malignant, and we just pray that it won't be a discomfort to her, and she'll be able to continue on without having to do any kind of invasive procedure. We also pray, Lord, for Phyllis, that you'll help her strengthen her mind, help her to understand that she is there, why she's there, and that she needs to finish her rehab in order to come home. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us all in our lives, and we pray that you'll help this this contention at work, that it'll get smoothed over to the best of the ability of it to do so. And we just pray that you'll help smooth things over and bring peace to the situation there. And we pray for your guidance and help with that. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection, and you'll bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not Bible study the next week.
Oh, yeah. Okay. 3 week break.
No, but we should be all be studying those things on the back of the page.
That's your homework.
Yeah.
Bible study next year.
And those are some